So tonight we're in chapter 2, and we're talking about who we are in Christ. And it doesn't matter if we're a hippie from Woodstock or a yuppie from the 80s or whatever they call people nowadays. I don't even want to go there, actually. But who we are in Christ, this is our identity in Christ. And you are wealthy beyond what you can even imagine when you have Christ, when you are in Jesus Christ. And so that's really what this is about, the wealth that we have, the riches we have in Jesus. And so that's the first part, the theological part. And then later in the book, we get into the practical part, or how we live it out every day. But this is one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible, Ephesians chapter 2. And so tonight I want to preach to you and talk to you about being amazed by grace. Amazed by grace. Chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously lived according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also." Now this is a pretty important statement. These two words are pretty important phrase in the Word of God. Verse 4, "But God," never ignore the buts, the injunctions in the Word of God, "but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive." You get that? He took what was dead, not something that just needed a stronger work ethic, something that was dead, and made it alive with Christ. "Even though we were dead in our trespasses, you are saved by grace." But he didn't stop there. Look at verse 6. "He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." And here's the part you probably have memorized. "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." But don't stop there. You got to read the next verse. I love verse 10. It goes together. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." So we are saved by faith and not of works, but we are prepared for good works in Christ Jesus. What a future we have. Let's pray together. Father, my prayer tonight is that as we read these words that are fairly familiar to many of us tonight, that they would just really jump off the page. Your word is active and living, and I pray that we would see these words anew tonight. Lord, that we'd be amazed by your wonderful grace, your amazing grace, and not only amazed, but inspired. And Lord, that it would just change our hearts and change our lives, and we'd be on a new path. Because you say in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And that's not just because it's a new year with new resolutions or new things that we're doing in our lives. We're new because we're new in our hearts. We have a new spirit inside of us. So help us. Help me tonight as I preach this. And we talk about what makes this true and what's behind these truths that are espoused in this passage. Lord, I pray that you give us ears to hear and hearts that are quick to obey as your spirit leads us with your still small voice. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I'm not going to make any bones about it tonight. I am here to impress you, to impress you. But impress you with the right thing. You know, sometimes we are impressed by things that really don't matter in the bigger picture. I'll never forget the story I heard about the Texas ranchers. Anybody from Texas here tonight? I don't know, there's always a few from Texas, right? There's a Texan back there. Texans love to brag, right? And so these two Texans were bragging about their ranches. And one of the guys was like, you know, my ranch has got this and that and the other. And so the other guy said, well, that's nothing. He said, my ranch is so large. He said that I get in my car and I drive all day, my pickup truck, and it takes me all day to drive across my ranch. And the other guy, not to be outdone, said, well, I used to have a truck like that. And so basically, that kind of blew the whole argument there, didn't it? I like the fact that you're laughing, man. That's great. They don't laugh my jokes that much usually. That's awesome. Well, listen, if we're impressed with one another, if we're impressed with our church building or with our structure, our denomination or our pastor or anything like that, then we're looking at the wrong thing. I think I mentioned earlier in my prayer, somebody said that this passage, this whole letter, is kind of like the Grand Canyon of the Bible, the Grand Canyon of the New Testament. There are such rich truths to comprehend. And so we've got to keep our eyes on the right thing. And so again, Paul is trying to impress the church at Ephesus with these truths about God. And he's doing it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so he's not trying to impress them with his personality or his humor, or even his skill at writing. He's wanting to impress them, or better yet, amaze them with what God has done and what God is doing. By the way, that just reminds me, we have an impressive God. He is an awesome God. He's really beyond our comprehension, and we ought to be awed by him. And so when we see a beautiful sunrise or sunset or something that we know he's created, we ought to just stop and thank him and be in awe of him. Or when we enjoy something that he's done. He's impressive. But there's nothing that's more impressive about our God than his grace. Grace is absolutely amazing. It is so amazing. It is so amazing that we sing about it. All of us know those songs about amazing grace. Not only do we sing about it, but we name our children Grace. We even have grace periods on bills. There's even a piece of property in Memphis that may actually be for sale right now called Graceland. But even all those things, as interesting as they are, they pale in comparison to really what the Bible says about God's grace. And so that's my goal tonight, is simply to see you leave here amazed by God's grace. More in love with God because of his grace. Maybe even so out there with your love for his grace that people don't understand you and they want to get to know more about why it is you're so in love with this God. So let me give you tonight, straight from this passage, four reasons to be absolutely amazed by the grace of God. And so again, let's just pick up in the text here and verse one, really verses 1-3, teach me that I am to be amazed by his grace when I consider the depth of my sin. The depth of my sin. You see, contrary to the worldview of modern humanism, I am not such a nice guy. I'm not just a guy who's confused, or a fellow who's headed in the wrong direction, or just a guy who's sick, or a guy who's in a bad environment. With a better environment, a better education, I'd be better. The Bible describes me as being dead without Christ. Dead. Look at it here. Verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. I mean, could there be a more helpless, hopeless situation? Yet this is what God sees when he looks down upon the human race. And that's because of our sin. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Again, sin is any failure to conform to God's law. We've been talking about that quite a bit on Sunday mornings because Jesus talked about it a lot in the Sermon on the Mount. So sin is really an old archery term. You may have heard me tell you this before, but it doesn't hurt to hear it again. So it literally meant to miss the mark. So when you were shooting for target practice, if you didn't hit the bullseye, you'd sinned. So you could be just a quarter inch off that bullseye or an eighth of an inch off that bullseye. But if you missed the bullseye, you'd sinned. And all of us have sinned. The thing of it is we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. We're just probably different. I like how one guy put it, in our state of composition. I mean, dead is dead, right? Think about this. In the Bible, now he may have raised more than this, but in the Bible we know of three people that were recorded that Jesus raised from the dead. I've got it written down here. There was a 12-year-old girl. That's in Luke chapter 8, verses 49-55. There was a young man. That's in Luke chapter 7. Remember how the guy that had was under authority, he was a Roman centurion, and he said, come and heal my son. He's dead. That was a young man in Luke 7. And then there was a grown man, Lazarus, in John chapter 11. Now, Lazarus, each one of them were dead. They each one were dead. The only difference was their state of decomposition. I think Lazarus was probably the worst off of the bunch. When you read John chapter 11, it says that he'd been buried for 4 days. There's a way that's put in the King James, and I always love how this is put. It says, when Jesus was going to roll the stone away, it was either Mary or Martha. One of them said, "Oh no, Lord, don't do that. He's been dead for 4 days. He stinketh by now." I'll bet he did. He was in a different state of decomposition. Now listen, some of us may stink worse than others, but we're all dead. We're all dead spiritually without Jesus Christ. And listen, here's the thing. You can't improve upon your condition. You can't get any less dead. Dead is dead. That's why you put a person in school, and they'll just, a dead person, and they'll just come out a more well-adjusted or well-educated sinner. You can put a person in therapy, and they'll just be more well-adjusted sinner. You can put a person in church who's not saved, and you know what they'll be? A religious sinner. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. It's only when you put a person in Christ that they become alive again. And so therefore, I love the fact that I was once dead, and now I'm alive. You were once dead, and now you're alive. Bible says in Isaiah chapter 64, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. In Psalm chapter 130, verse 4, Lord, if you considered sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that you may be revered. So the natural man can't understand that. Just foolishness to him, but we understand. Again, Wednesday nights, we've been going through 1 Corinthians, and I love where it says, Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. That's a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But you know what it is to those who are being called? It is, and both Jews and Greeks are being called, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. And so the truth of the matter is all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. And we need to be made alive in Christ Jesus. But then I read a little farther down, and it says that you previously lived according to the ways of this world. And I did too. And the ways of this world are according to the ruler of the power of the air. That's Satan himself it's talking about. So this spirit now working in the disobedient is the ruler of the power of the air. Now we're going to read about that more in chapter 6, about putting on the full armor of God, and that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and principalities and dark forces of evil. Satan is a really, truly real foe that we have. He's not just a figment of your imagination. He's real, and he wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy me. And so we wrestle against him. But not only that, my Bible teaches me that we are enslaved by sin. Again, it's not like we can break free on our own when we choose to. That's why I said what I did about the New Year's resolutions. We are enslaved. We're not going to get out of sin. We're not going to get out of our lives and get better. And so Jesus comes, and not only does he raise what is dead, but he frees what has been enslaved. That's a wonderful truth that we have in the scripture. And so I was once enslaved, and now I'm free. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Thirdly, I was once condemned, and now I'm forgiven. I was once condemned, and now I'm forgiven. A little farther down in verse 3. It says, we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. What does that mean to be under wrath? It means you're under judgment. It means that one day your time is going to be up on this earth, and you're going to breathe your last breath. And the Bible says in Hebrews, it is appointed unto man once to die. And then what? Then comes the judgment. So we are under the wrath of God, and we will face his judgment without Christ. Now, we've talked about that before, and so I've tried to make that distinction. Some of you have asked me, even recently, I believe there's more than one judgment that is talked about in Scripture. And praise God, because of the judgment at the cross, he who knew no sin took on our sins. We don't ever have to face the great white throne judgment. You won't stand before God in that way, because he sees you through the blood of his son. But I do believe we will face the judgment seat of Christ, which is for the righteous dead, for those that have been saved. And we'll give an account for our lives, but it won't send us to hell. I like what one guy said. I can't remember which pastor said this, but he said that basically what you do with Christ determines where you spend eternity. How you live your life after receiving Christ determines how you will spend eternity. So if you're saved, you're not battling or struggling for where you'll spend eternity. You'll be in heaven, but there are rewards in heaven. And again, I don't have time to unpack all that tonight, but there are rewards. And we'll see a little bit of that in our passage tonight. So praise God that I once was condemned, but now I'm forgiven. That's God's amazing grace. It's amazing because of the depth of my sin. So never forget the depth of your sin. You'll never know how wonderful it is to be saved until you determine how terrible it is to be lost, how horrible it is to be separated from God by your sin. So again, the gospel is not only about making good people religious. It's not at all about making good people religious. It's about making dead people alive. Let's move on. Number two, I'm amazed by his grace when I consider the price that he paid. The price that he paid. Now again, there are movies that have depicted this. The one that stands in my mind more than any other was The Passion of the Christ. Now that was several years ago when that came out. If you've never seen that movie, that's a hard movie to watch. That movie really greatly depicts the suffering of Jesus and the anguish, not just the physical suffering, but the mental anguish and the beatings he endured. And it's just hard to watch. I don't enjoy that movie, but you know what? It teaches me what lengths Jesus and God would go to so that I could be forgiven. Now, why would he do that? Well, again, verse 4 kind of talks about this. Look at verse 4. It says, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. So, why does God do that? Why would God send Jesus? Why would God die for me? Because of his character, because of who he is. He is rich in mercy and because of his great love. So I hope that you're amazed tonight by the fact that God loves you that much. Truth of the matter is, sometimes we feel unlovable. We feel like nobody cares about us. God cares. You've got to understand, God loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you. And that's an amazing love. And so for him to do that, God didn't have to do that. God could have just allowed us to go on in sin and to be separated from him for all eternity. But instead he chose to save us, to give us life, to raise us from this grave of sin. Why? Well, again, love. There's no other explanation but love. God is love. And there is a powerful motivation that fuels God's grace. And that powerful motivation is God's love. And so God's love is amazing. He loved you and he loved me according to Romans 5:8 when we were unlovable. He loved us and demonstrated that love then that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is amazing. That's telling me right there that it is his great love that caused him to send Jesus to the cross. His great love caused Jesus to willingly drink the bitter cup of our sins and the wrath of God. We ought to just thank God for his amazing love. Tonight, you ought to thank him for his amazing love. I like what one pastor put it. This is so articulate. God's love is not like a trickling stream. It's like a flooding river. It's not like a leaky faucet. It's like a bottomless ocean. It's not like a flickering lightning bug. It's like a blinding sun. God's love is a reservoir that never runs dry. And that's what we're reading here. He's rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us. And he made us alive. You are saved by grace. But not only is there this powerful motivation, but then there's this idea of a personal transformation. There is a personal transformation that follows God's grace. When you get truly saved, you're changed. You're not the same person anymore. God does a work in your life. So look at verse 6. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus. Now let's talk about that for a moment and then we'll get into verse 7. God is taking, His grace is taking dead, enslaved, condemned people and raising them up. He wants to raise you up. He doesn't want you to stay like you are. In fact, He loves you too much for you to stay like you are. Man, I love that too. I love that about God, that I'm not what I'm going to be. Thank God I'm not who I was. God's not finished with me yet. Let me teach you something about raised us up. This is an interesting phrase. I did a little research on this this week when I was studying. It's a Greek word. It's one word. So raised us up, three words in English, is one Greek word. Do you know what it means? It actually is where we get our word synchronize. We all know that word now, synchronize. So when you sync something or synchronize, like sometimes we'll sync our iWatch to our iPhone. You're linking it or syncing it together. And that's what it's saying here. The believer has been synced with Christ. You now have the Spirit of Christ inside of you. You are synced up with the Lord God Almighty. Man, I'll tell you what, that's awesome. And so that's why we have spiritual riches. We're now alive through Christ's work in verse 4. That's positional. But we also have Christ at work inside of us. What He does in sanctification. And so then, the third thing is we'll have eternal riches forevermore. Look what it says next. It says, so, verse 7, so that in the coming ages, He might display the immeasurable riches of His grace through His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. People ask me sometimes what heaven's going to be like. I don't know. I mean, there's some things we know about heaven, but there's so much we don't know. But I'll tell you this, it's going to be far from boring. It's going to be amazing. You're going to be having the time of your life in heaven. You're going to have responsibilities. You're going to have freedom. You're going to have a new body. There's going to be things that you can't do here that you can do there. But most of all, we're going to be with Jesus. We're going to be together with our Savior who has raised us up. And our personal transformation is complete when we get to heaven. So just be amazed when you consider the price that He paid, the work that He's doing in your life right now. Then there's this next aspect in verse 8 and 9. And the one word that stands out to me, again, I've heard this all my life. It says we are saved by grace. And I love that. But I love what it says at the end of verse 8. It is God's gift. God's gift. And so that's the next point. I'm amazed by His grace when I consider the gift that He has given. All of us know what it's like to receive gifts or to give gifts. And it's fun to receive gifts at Christmas time or on your birthday or maybe just because. And so we get gifts, and especially when somebody has picked out just the right gift for us and they've gone to great lengths to give us something that we will love and enjoy and will be very useful in our lives. There's no gift any better than the gift of salvation. And don't use that. It's a gift. We don't earn it. There's nothing we can do to receive that. We're not better than somebody else. We weren't born in the right nation. We weren't born to the right family. We don't deserve it. It's His gift. And that's a mystery, like we talked about in our first couple of sermons in chapter 1. So it's a gift. He's given us a gift. So basically, mercy and grace are a little bit different. They have a shade of different meaning. Mercy means that God does not give me what I deserve. Grace means that He gives me what I don't deserve. And so God's grace is a gift. I don't deserve it, but He offers it to me. He gives it to me. And so God's great rescue of you and I and the whole world is by grace. That's His plan. That's His only plan. He wants to give us grace through faith. So how does faith activate that? Well, faith is the instrument by which we take hold of Christ. It's through faith. And that's not a work, because again, God gives us the faith. And it's not perfect faith, but we activate what God has offered us. We receive that gift through faith. And that's what it's talking about. Faith is not a work, it's a gift. So all of salvation can be viewed as a gift. So here's what I want to say about this gift. Here's what I want on your minds. First of all, what was once impossible is now attainable. When I talk about being impossible, I think about these other religions in the world, and there's only two religions in the world, right? So don't think there's thousands, even though they might be called thousands of different things. There's works-based, and there's grace. And all of these other religions, they would frustrate me so much, because I know that I don't measure up. And truth be told, people that are in those religious systems, they get frustrated too. Sometimes they get hopeless and they just walk away from it because they know that there's no hope. There's no way I can do enough good things to get to heaven, to get to God, no matter what somebody else tells me. And so it's impossible. Think about something, you know, for me, I don't know, squatting or lifting 500 pounds would be impossible right now, or 1,000 pounds or whatever it is for you. Maybe it's more for you. But what was impossible for me is possible when I've got, I don't name the greatest bodybuilder right now, I don't know who they even are, who can squat 500 pounds, and they're helping me to do that. God does something that's attainable that I can't do on my own. And again, this is the difference between every other world religion. Christianity stands in such stark contrast. Salvation is not based on God's merit, but God's mercy. Every other religion in the world is do this, do it, do it, do it, and maybe you earn God's favor. Christianity is done. It is finished. I've done it all for you. Be amazed by that. That is awesome. So what was once impossible is now attainable. That's in verse 8. But also in verse 8, don't miss this. What was once uncertain is now secure. What was once uncertain is now secure. Because if you're working your way to salvation, it'd be awful easy to lose it, right? It'd be also awfully easy for it to slip out of your hands or your fingers and to lose what has been earned by you. You know, you can earn a lot of money and you can lose a lot of money. And don't we know that right now with the way the stock market is going? What was once uncertain is now secure. Not only are we saved by grace, but we're kept by grace. We're kept by grace. Listen to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. There are some people out there who I believe are truly Christians who believe that getting saved is by grace, but they believe that staying saved is by works. And I don't believe the Bible teaches this at all. Your initial salvation is a work of grace, but we also live by grace. You'll get up tomorrow morning with still having a fleshly nature, and you'll live by grace. You'll live next week by grace, next month, next year, as long as you're alive on this planet. You'll live the rest of your life in Christ by grace, through faith. And so again, if you believe you're saved today and you're lost tomorrow, if you believe that works are part of your salvation, I don't believe that. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches, and you need to hear me. I know there's some passages, maybe one or two here or there that seem to indicate that, but there are hundreds that indicate that He is faithful, that when God makes a promise, He keeps that promise. And so, listen, a good example is in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll get here eventually. This is right near the end of the sermon in chapter 7. But in that, you'll notice that Jesus talks about how not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. And people are thinking, oh, wow, that must mean you can lose your salvation because they're saying, Lord, Lord, to Him, right? But what He says is at the end of that, I'll have to say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. He doesn't say, I knew you and you got away from me. He says, I never knew you. And so, yeah, it's true. We've got to examine ourselves, test ourselves, and make sure we're in the faith. But once you're in the faith, brother, sister, I don't think you're ever out of the faith again. He is faithful. So what about the good works part? Well, I'm glad you asked. That's the last part tonight we're going to talk about. Good works, I'll say this before we give the point. Good works are not the essence of the Christian faith. They're the evidence of it. They're evidence that you truly are in Christ. And anyone who uses grace as an excuse to sin, they don't understand God's gift. They don't understand grace in the first place. So let's talk about that last part here as we get into verse 9 and then in verse 10. It's not from works so that no one can boast. Here's what He's trying to teach us in verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. Don't get those prepositions out of place. In Christ Jesus for good works. So here's what I'm amazed by lastly tonight. I'm amazed by His grace when I consider the work He is doing. The work that He is doing in my life and in your life as we do life together in His body called the church. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. God is at work in us. And He's at work in us because there's a job for us to do. He's molding us and making us. He has an assignment or a mission for us. And so there's two aspects to this. I want to show you both of them. Look at verse 10 again. We are His workmanship. That's an interesting word that literally can be translated kind of in a word that we would get our word poem or poetry. And actually, you could even use the word for workmanship, masterpiece. And I like that. And I want you to hear that. So we are God's masterpiece. You're God's masterpiece. You're His work of art. God is at work in you. He's the sculptor in Jeremiah. He's molding that clay and He's making it into something that only He can do. He's making a masterpiece out of you. A guy that writes for Our Daily Bread named Marvin Williams, I copied this down one time, I've never forgotten it. He says, the church is filled with millions of marvelous works, and together we are living monuments of His grace. We show off the wealth of God's grace and His mercy. Now, I realize you probably don't feel that way right now. Most of you would say, well, I'm no masterpiece, I'll guarantee you that. I'm not even a cheap yard sale version of whatever it is you're selling there, Pastor. You're well aware of your shortcomings and failures. And it doesn't look pretty, but one day it'll be done. It's kind of like all these under construction signs we've had around here lately, right? We've had a lot of them. Some of them were unexpected, but oftentimes you'll see under construction signs come up that we'll put out because we've had to put up a new awning and we've had to renovate our bathrooms and the women's room and we've had different things going on. All kinds of work going on around here. That's what you are. You and I are under construction. We're being remodeled. Really, we're not being remodeled. We're being torn down and rebuilt. And He's building us by His strength and His power and His grace. And so we look to Him. But again, there's work, there's fruit coming out of that. And so our good works are the result of our salvation. Isn't that what it says here? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. So really, you just need to get to work right where you are. You don't need to get stronger. You don't need to get, but you just need to find out where God wants you to go to work right where you are. Maybe in your neighborhood. Maybe next door to somebody. Maybe it's in your job or your marketplace. Maybe it's in your home. Are you married? It's in your marriage. Are you a parent? It's maybe with your child. God has plans for you right where you are. And you're His masterpiece right where He's called you. You know, there's an old saying, to bloom where you're planted. Some of us are waiting until we get that big break, or maybe God's going to give us a bigger assignment. You know, He might someday, but just do well where you are right now. Because little things matter. And little is much when God is in it. And so that's what God is saying here. Be God's masterpiece. But again, a masterpiece is not completed immediately. Michelangelo worked on the Sistine Chapel, those great paintings, for over 5 years. And here's another example. I want to give you this, picture it like this. Think about our spiritual progress, how we grow spiritually, like how we grow physically, how we grow as human beings. How does our spiritual journey begin? Well, we're babies, right? Just like the Bible talks about that, we're babies. Do you remember when you were a baby? I don't either, but I know what it's like. I've seen enough babies, I know what it's like. When you were a little tiny baby, a newborn baby, you couldn't move your head. You had to be held. You had to have everything done for you. You could kind of focus a little bit with your eyes, maybe on your mother or your father's face, but you couldn't see beyond that. You couldn't do anything. You were held and carried and you drooled a lot. And then you got a little bit stronger and you were able to hold your head up. And then a little bit longer after that, you were able to crawl. And by then you could see a little better and you could see what was going on in the next room. And you'd crawl to whatever it is you need to get into or want to get into. And you kept growing and kept, and one day you stood up and you took a step and you fell down right after that. But you got up and you take another step and pretty soon you put one foot in front of the other. And you keep growing and one day you grow to the point where you're sitting behind the wheel of an automobile and you can drive that automobile. And it's amazing the transformation that takes place, but oftentimes it's imperceptible day after day. And that's what God is doing in your life and He's doing in my life. He's growing us little by little. And He's got a plan in all that. And I know there's ups and downs and highs and lows and things that happen to us, but you're a diamond in the rough. God has a plan for you and He's wanting to grow you and He's wanting to use you because you're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of you, ahead of time for us to do. So be amazed by His grace tonight. Be amazed by the work that's going on in your life and around you, brothers and sisters around you. That's why we need to encourage each other. We need to help each other. We need to find our area of service and discover how we can bless one another. And we also need to be good evangelists to the world around us because He wants us to share this message of hope, this message of grace. So be amazed by grace. Live that way. And maybe you'll have more conversations about grace because there's a world that really needs to hear it. And again, I know that some people are like, they try to discourage you from sharing. The devil's going to try to intimidate you. But people need to hear about grace. Let's pray together now. Father, I thank You so much for, again, this straightforward chapter in the Word of God that Paul wrote all those years ago. He wrote it to this church at Ephesus. Lord, and yet it has such a parallel and application for us today because this is Your living Word. Thank You for grace. We are amazed by Your grace because, first of all, the depth of our sin. We know how messed up and broken we are without You, how much we need You, and we need You every day of our lives. And we're thankful that You loved us, that You were willing to pay the price. No price was too steep for You. You didn't say, well, thanks, but no thanks. I think I'll pass on that. You made salvation available to us. You came to earth, humbled Yourself, and lived as a man and died a horrible death, a criminal's death on the slave's wood. And You gave it as a gift to us. You earned something for us that we couldn't earn ourselves, and You freely offer it to us. Man, that's amazing. And then, Lord, You're still at work in our lives. We're saved by grace, but we live by grace. And You're doing a work in our lives if we'll allow You to. We just need to surrender to the power of the Holy Spirit day in and day out. Let the fruit of the Spirit be manifest in our lives. Let the master vine dresser work through us and bear fruit in our lives. Thank You for how great You are. We praise You. We praise You because You're our Creator and You're an awesome God, powerful and mighty and majestic. But we also praise You because You're a loving Heavenly Father who died for us sacrificially, saves us, offers us a new hope, new life, new creation, and You're doing a work in our lives to this very moment. Lord, if there's anybody here tonight that needs to make some sort of decision, help them to use this time. May they not go away from here still empty or still broken or still hurting. Help them to take the time to pray here at this altar if they need to, whether it's a rededication or if they want to be saved, need to be saved. Just do Your work in this place now, in Your way, for Your honor and Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we close out tonight. We're going to sing this song, great song of the faith tonight. If you need to come forward for any reason tonight, as we sing these songs, you come and pray.